Proverbs 19, verse 11. And this evening, just going to be expanding a little bit more on the themes that we covered this morning from Luke 17. But Proverbs 19, 11 is a great text of scripture, one that we should remember. Proverbs 19, verse 11, this is God's word. A man's discretion makes him slow to anger, and it is his glory to overlook a transgression. Let's pray, please. Our Father in heaven, we bless your name and praise you for giving us the scriptures. And in your light, we see light. So help us to have a right understanding, a right knowledge of forgiveness. Correct any errors or misunderstandings that we have of this vitally important subject. And may we be imitators of God and forgive one another just as we ourselves have been forgiven in Christ Jesus. We ask in his name, amen. This is the second in a two-part series on forgiveness, just covering Luke 17 a little bit more in detail here. And this morning we looked at the fact that in Scripture, forgiveness is a promise to no longer hold something that someone did against them. Forgiveness is not, however, the restoration of trust. And I tried to emphasize that to you. I am no longer going to hold this specific instance of sin that you have confessed and repented of against you, but it is not necessarily the restoration of trust. It may be a good step in that direction, but forgiveness is not necessarily the restoration of trust or even the restoration of friendship. When someone repents and seeks our forgiveness, we have to grant them our forgiveness every single time, without fail. If we are asked, "Would you please forgive me?" we must forgive people. In Luke 17, our Lord even taught us that if someone sins against us seven times in one day and comes back and says, "I repent," that we have to forgive them every single time. And yes, that goes beyond seven to eight, nine, ten, and however many. And that's no easy business, but it is our obligation before God. We who have been forgiven so much ought always to be willing to grant forgiveness to all who ask us for it. If a brother sins, and I'm not talking about minor offenses, but big things that really disrupt our lives, we need to rebuke them in a spirit of gentleness and humility. The command to rebuke sinning brothers is not God's invitation, however, as I mentioned this morning, it's not our invitation to become the church's piety police. We don't want to nitpick and be hypercritical of everything. Just because the text of Scripture says, if your brother sins, rebuke him. That doesn't mean we look around constantly for something to rebuke. Proverbs 19:11, the discretion of a man makes him slow to anger, and his glory is to overlook a transgression. And we ought to overlook as much as possible. And that's not just in the church. It's also in our homes, in our marriages, in all human relations. We should overlook as much as possible. But if something really does offend us, and just will not go from our minds, we would need to go to that person and rebuke them. And if they repent, we forgive them and no longer remember that sin against them or bring it up to them or hold it against them in any way any longer. In Luke 17:1, listen to the word of God again, just so it's fresh in your mind. Jesus said to his disciples, "It is inevitable that stumbling blocks come, but woe to him through whom they come. It would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea than that he would cause one of these little ones to stumble." It's a pretty remarkable illustration, as I mentioned to you this morning. Millstones were giant boulders. They were extremely heavy. And if Jesus tells you it would be better to have one of those hung around your neck and be thrown into the depths of the sea, then what he's saying is pretty serious here. What he's saying is serious. Don't cause people to stumble in any area. We're going to look in more detail at that in the coming weeks. He's also talking to the Pharisees about teaching false doctrine and everything else, being confusing about how you get to heaven, things like that. But whatever it is he's talking about here, whether it's forgiveness or teaching false doctrine, whatever it is that causes one of these little ones to stumble, a young Christian to stumble or any Christian to stumble, you don't want to do that. You don't want to do that. Verse 3, be on your guard. If your brother sins, rebuke him. And if he repents, forgive him. Remember, when a sin is committed against you, no one but that person that did it ought to know that you are offended at them. Other people, and especially the elders of the church, are always supposed to be the last people to know something like this, if they ever know about it at all. Remember, 99% of conflicts between people in churches, and also conflicts in marriage, conflicts in friendships, conflicts in working relationships, They could be solved in a 5-minute conversation if people just followed Jesus' teaching here. If someone sins against you and you are offended, you and no one else are to go to that person and no one else and tell him or her what they did. If they repent, forgive them. And then move on with your life. It's really quite simple, and it's amazingly effective. Have you ever known someone who had to learn everything the hard way? Maybe at some time in your life, you've had to learn everything the hard way. Maybe you still do. Everything the hard way. I have some counsel for myself and everyone here, whether you tend to be thick-headed or not. If you just obey the word of God, life is a lot smoother. It really is. And it's a lot less stressful. There's a lot less drama in it. Forgiveness is a promise, not a feeling. The next point, forgiveness is a promise, not a feeling. And here's a very important point. You can forgive someone and still feel badly about them and still not like them. Forgiveness is not an emotional thing. It's not forgetting either. The idea of forgive and forget, no one can actually do that. Repentance is indeed something that has to be proven over time and demonstrated. But you can still forgive someone, even when there is no demonstration of repentance on that person's part. The only thing they have to do is ask for it. If they ask you to forgive them, you must forgive them. Remember that trusting someone is an entirely different matter than forgiving them. If someone says to you, well, you're being bitter and unforgiving because you won't let the guy who admitted to stealing from you house sit for you anymore, even though he asked your forgiveness. And you need to answer them, forgiving someone is not the same as trusting them. Those are entirely different things. And they're often confused by people. So don't ever let someone tell you that you're being bitter, you're being unforgiving, if you don't trust someone that did something against you and offended you and asked for your forgiveness and you forgave them, but you don't trust them anymore. It's not wrong to do that. Trust is something that has to be earned. If someone punches me in the mouth and then asks for my forgiveness, I am obligated to forgive him. But I'm not going to feel warm and fuzzy about him right away. Forgiveness is not a feeling. It's a decision that we make. It is a promise. Forgiveness is patterned after God's forgiveness. We remember people's sins against them no more. And therefore, I'm not going to dwell on the fact that he punched me in the mouth, and I will not bring it up again. That one instance and only that instance has been forgiven. But sin has consequences. I no longer like the guy that punched me in the mouth. Remember what forgiveness is? It's a promise. To be consistent with that promise, we need to do 3 things. Number one, I will not bring that instance of sin up again or nag you about it unless you do it again. I will not bring it up with you again. I will not hold it against you again. Number two, I won't bring it up with anybody else. And 3, I will not dwell on it anymore. If we all got that, we could actually move on from that particular instance of sin. But often, sin often lowers our estimation of people's character. Lowering your estimation of a person's character is not being unforgiving. It's not being unforgiving, it's being wise. The Bible commands us to make very negative character assessments about people quite frequently. Have you ever noticed that? We're not to be friends with, and we are to watch out for, worthless persons, fools, the wicked, heretics, sluggards, contentious people, unfaithful people, liars, perverted persons, thieves, fornicators, idolaters, etc. Forgiveness means only that we're no longer going to bring up a particular instance of confessed and repented of sin and move on from it. Remember that designation we've used before, injustice collector? Some people remember only the ways that people have wronged them. And it's all they think about. And they are miserable and unhappy people. They rarely think of all of the good that people have done for them in their life. And even with the people who do love them and have done good by them, they will dwell only on those people's failures. Such is a miserable way to live, and no Christian should live that way. If we look at the people in our lives that way, we will have no good relationships with any of them or with people in general. And notice again what Jesus taught, Luke 17:4. And if he sins against you 7 times a day and returns and says to you 7 times saying, I repent, you are to forgive him. Now, some have taught that unless people actually make restitution to us first, we are not obliged to forgive them. Others have said that you must not, you are not allowed to forgive someone unless they've given sufficient evidence that they really meant it. Jesus taught, if they say, I repent, you shall forgive him. Just remember that good feelings and trust are different issues. As long as you get that, you'll understand what Jesus means here. When he says, if someone comes to you and says, I repent, you are to forgive him. That doesn't mean you trust them and are big buds with them now or anything like that. It's also important to say that we do not harbor hatred or bitterness against someone who has sinned against us, who has never sought our forgiveness. That's a huge point. It's a huge pastoral point. It's a huge point in our Christian lives. I know that's a big issue for myself, probably everybody in this room. How many people here have been sinned against by people who have never and probably will never seek our forgiveness for what they did to us? Probably everybody here. Listen to Jesus, Matthew 5, 43. You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies. Bless those who curse you. Do good to those who hate you. And pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you. And Paul taught the very same thing, Romans 12, 14. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. John Calvin wrote this, if a man shall do me an injury, and I, laying aside the desire of revenge, do not cease to love him, but even repay kindness in the place of injury, though I entertain an unfavorable opinion of him, as he deserves, still I am said to forgive him. For when God commands us to wish well our enemies, he does not therefore demand that we approve in them what he condemns, but only desires that our minds shall be purified from all hatred. We don't want to be overrun with hate, with the people that have wronged us in this way or that way. And in our hearts and minds, just be thinking about, I hope bad things happen to them. Or you hear that a colossal fall has taken place. Remember the proverb, I can't recall the reference. Don't rejoice when your enemy falls, lest the Lord hear or see and it displease him and it remove his wrath from him. Anyone here ever heard of someone that has wronged you in the past, something bad happens? Lord, I'm not rejoicing at that at all, I promise. We don't want to be like that either. There will be many people who will sin against us who will never seek our forgiveness. And we can forgive them in the way that Jesus and Paul taught without being officially reconciled to them. We do not wish vengeance upon them. We don't hate them in our hearts. Remember that wonderful passage at the end of Romans chapter 12? Romans 12 is one of the greatest snapshots of what the heart of the Christian life is all about. In view of the mercies of God, of the gospel, here's how you are to live. Vengeance is mine, God says. I will repay. Do not take vengeance. Don't take vengeance. Don't be thinking about how to get revenge on anybody. Don't take away from God what he will do far better than you ever could. Okay, you pray for the salvation of your enemies. But if God doesn't save them, justice will come. Nobody gets away with anything. What is Jesus speaking of in Luke? What he's primarily talking about there is interpersonal reconciliation. There's a sense in which we forgive and love our enemies, yes. Our Lord requires us to do that. But obviously, we can't be reconciled with our enemies unless they repent and seek our forgiveness. We can't have a warm and loving, affectionate relationship with them unless they ask our forgiveness and repent to us. The key to understanding Luke 17 is this. If anyone seeks our forgiveness for any sin they've committed against us, we are required by God to forgive them every single time. If someone comes to us and asks our forgiveness for something, we are obliged to say, yes, will you forgive me? Yes, every single time. Forgiving people does not mean that we trust them. Doesn't mean that we have pleasant thoughts about them or pleasant feelings about them. Forgiveness is a promise not to bring that specific instance up again against them and never bring it up to anyone else and not to dwell on it anymore. That's what forgiveness is. And that's all that it is. And again, I want to emphasize another point to you. So often people confuse forgiveness with a positive character assessment. That's not the same thing either. People will sometimes feel guilty because they really do believe on the basis of very compelling and powerful evidence that certain people they know are fools and are not trustworthy. They'll feel guilty for thinking that. And here's the grand revelation that many find helpful. We can truly forgive someone and still hold them to be a fool. We can forgive someone and still think, that's a wicked person. We can forgive someone and still think, that's a sluggard, that's a scoffer. That's what the Bible calls a worthless person. Those are biblical designations. Even a fool can ask for forgiveness. The person that the fool sinned against must forgive them. Forgiving them doesn't mean that you don't think they're a fool anymore. It also doesn't mean that they cease to be a fool if they are. Is that point clear? I hope it is. When it comes to individual offenses and sins that people commit, if that person is rebuked and repents, we are to clear them of that particular sin. And while this might raise our assessment of the person's character a bit, we are not required to think warm and happy thoughts about them. You can forgive without thinking well of the person that you're forgiving. And in fact, you can forgive someone and still talk about the things that they're going to have to change and do in order to regain your friendship and trust. Think about this scenario. Let's say a child lies to their parents about something really big and something important. And that child comes to their parents and says, "I repent of lying to you, Mom and Dad. Will you please forgive me?" And the parent forgives them, meaning, number one, they're not going to bring up that specific lie to that child again. Number two, I'm not going to bring it up to others. Number three, I'm not going to dwell on it anymore. But then discussions need to begin wherein that forgiven child learns what they need to do in order to regain their parents' trust. Please make that distinction in your reasoning. Listen, biblical forgiveness does not mean there are no consequences. It doesn't mean there are no consequences. Forgiveness of sins and the restoration of trust are different things. If you sin against someone, you may very well do permanent damage to that relationship. If you repent and seek their forgiveness, that may be a good first step in healing that friendship and that relationship, but forgiveness is not necessarily the healing of a relationship. Think about King David. When he committed adultery and multiple murders and tried his best to cover it up, he was convicted of his sin. He finally confessed and repented of it to God. Listen to God's response in 2 Samuel 12:13. So David said to Nathan, "I have sinned against the Lord." Remember the whole story about the wayfaring man? And, "You are that man, David." And then he just goes off on him and gives him the prophecy from God. "Why? How could you do this?" David finally is broken. "I have sinned." Nathan said to David, "The Lord has also put away your sin. You shall not die. However, because by this deed you have given great occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme, the child also who is born to you shall surely die." And he also tells him, "The sword will never depart from your house." And actually, I've been reading through David's life in my own Bible reading. And it's horrendous. I mean, some of his kids killed each other. And his son Absalom wanted to kill him. And it caused unending problems. And there were terrible lifelong consequences to David's sin with Bathsheba and his murder of Uriah and several other men in his army. His family paid for it for the rest of his life, but David was a forgiven man. But that forgiven man had to live with the consequences of what he did, and sin has consequences in this life. Forgiving someone does not erase earthly consequences. Forgiveness from Christ also does not erase earthly consequences. If someone commits and then confesses to murder, he may still be executed for it. Jesus's cross work and his righteousness to secure our forgiveness before the judgment of God, that is all that secures. It doesn't secure release from consequences in this life for the things that we have done. It doesn't erase temporal and earthly consequences for sin. Forgiving someone simply means that particular instance of sin will no longer be brought up by the person that was sinned against, and it will not be dwelt on. And that is all that forgiveness is. Jesus said in Luke 17:4, "And if he sins against you seven times a day and returns to you seven times saying, 'I repent,' forgive him." What does a person have to do to receive our forgiveness? All he's got to do is say, "I repent. Will you please forgive me?" That's it. That's all they've got to do. And you have to say, "Yes, I forgive you." They don't have to prove that they're repentant. They don't have to pay you back. They don't have to grovel for days or weeks or years on end. If they come, confess, repent, we forgive every time without fail. J. Adams said this, "It's certain then that Jesus does not condition the granting of forgiveness upon the behavior of the offender after forgiveness, but rather hangs the granting of forgiveness upon the brother's verbal testimony alone." You hear what he's saying? All he has to come and do is say, "I repent." J. Adams is right. That is the proper analysis of the passage. That is all we can gather from our Lord's comments here. John Calvin taught, Christ is not saying, "Do not forgive in any sense unless there is repentance," any more than he is saying that we ought to allow others to make a mockery of us by empty words. Now, I want to explore that a little bit too. People constantly try to take things to extremes here. It is a misuse of Luke 17 to say that we are actually forbidden to forgive anyone unless they directly repent to us and ask our forgiveness. That's legalism. On the other hand, there are those who say that you're a fool if you keep on forgiving someone of their sins. But if they say, "I repent," and ask our forgiveness, we have to forgive them. Christ is not saying, do not forgive in any sense unless there's repentance, any more than he is saying that we ought to allow others to make a mockery of us by empty words. If someone is mocking our kindness or playing games with us, we have every right to recognize that, and not only the right, but the duty to refuse their repentance and to recognize they're mocking us. God does not like when people use his word in a mocking fashion. You see, there's a letter of the law way to do this too. I'll just punch you in the face. I repent. I forgive you. Bam, do it again. I repent. Can we just keep doing that over and over and over again? Technically, letter of the law, you missed the whole point. I would encourage everyone to err on the side of grace and patience, yes. But if someone is mocking you and abusing God's word and playing games, you have the right and the duty to recognize that too. There was one instance, only one instance in my entire life so far, where I was forced to the conclusion that a man was playing games with me. He had sinned terribly against me, against my entire family. And evidently he, being an elder himself, confessed that he had done this to me and my family in front of the entire session when I was not there. That's not at this church, at the church I came from. But then the guy did nothing. I had already confronted him with it, and he did nothing. I made the decision to move on from it and not pursue it. But when he confessed it to the whole session of the church, someone called me and told me he had done that. And I said, "Why are you telling me that? Why are you telling me that?" So I figured I would eventually be contacted. I wasn't. Evidently, someone called this guy out and put a lot of pressure on him to seek my forgiveness. And I know this because the guy doing it called me. I said, "You guys are all doing this wrong. You guys are not supposed to be calling me and telling me this stuff." Several months later, I got a short handwritten note. I'm going to read it exactly as it was written. Quote, "I've made some mistakes, and as your forgiveness, if there are any hard feelings between us." Yes, the letter K was left off the word ask. That was the only time in my life I've ever been asked for forgiveness. "I ask your forgiveness if there are any hard feelings between us." I shared that with a couple of elders that I trust. I talked to them about the whole situation, really at a loss. What is my obligation here? I've never thought of forgiving someone for mistakes. Nor has anyone ever asked me for my forgiveness for their mistakes. And if there were any hard feelings between us, it ought to be rare that we ever apply this Bible verse I'm going to read to you. But once in a while, in my life, there's only been one time I've had to apply it. Matthew 7:6, don't give what is holy to the dogs. That is a commandment from Jesus. Don't give what is holy to the dogs. Don't cast your pearls before swine, lest they trample them under their feet and turn and tear you in pieces. After thinking about that, searching scripture, talking to a couple of elders, I arrived at the conclusion that my biblical obligation was to recognize that my kindness is being mocked by this. Nothing specific was confessed. No sin was confessed. I don't grant forgiveness for hard feelings or for general mistakes. What was that little note? It was mockery of my kindness, intended only to get this other guy off his back. So what did I do with the note? Threw it in the garbage where it belongs. Prayed for the guy, and then got right back to working on sermons here. People will do that to you. They will mock you. They'll make generic confessions of nothing, acknowledging nothing, and expect that you're going to forgive them in general for mistakes and hard feelings. I want to tell you something. That's not repentance. That's not confession. That is not seeking someone's forgiveness. If you sin against someone and seek their forgiveness, please hear me. Please listen to me. You are obligated by God to confess the specific violations of God's law that were committed by you against that person. Asking generically for forgiveness is not repentance. Please remember that. When you sin against someone and need their forgiveness, You need to identify using clear words what it is that you did against them that was a sin. And what is a sin? Sin is any want of conformity unto or transgression of the law of God. Until you do that, you haven't sought anyone's forgiveness. And they certainly are not obligated to forgive you. How can you forgive someone of a sin if they don't tell you what it is that they're asking your forgiveness for? I also want to say this. The phrase, "I haven't loved you as I should," is a confession of nothing. A statement that is always in some sense true also does not count as a confession of anything. Can you tell I've had some experience with this stuff? Jay Adams said this, "The biblical concept of forgiving and forgetting has often been misrepresented. The Bible speaks of fruit appropriate to repentance. One forgives, but he does not immediately forget. Rather, he remembers and looks for the fruit or the results that eventually accompany true repentance. It takes time for fruit to grow. When fruit is discerned, forgetting becomes possible. Perhaps the most evident fruit, and the one that does as much as any other to facilitate forgetting, is the desire and willingness of the forgiven offender to build a new relationship with the one who has been forgiven. The process may be diagrammed as follows. There's a problem. The person has the superficial repentance. You forgive him. As you forgive him and seek to help him, he begins to bear fruit in his life, and you see real changes as a result of your support and encouragement for him, and then you're able to forget. But don't think that you haven't forgiven somebody just because you haven't forgotten it. That comes in time." End quote. Love Jay Adams. He's one of the best guys you could ever read on anything related to counseling. He really is. Now, final qualifications in the matter of forgiveness. There are certain qualifications we need to remember here. Forgiveness should develop into reconciliation, where hostility and alienation are replaced by peace and fellowship. Here's the most common scenario. There's a conflict between two parties. Bitterness and hostility will grow if it's not restored. And even if restored, there's no bond of love and friendship. Confession, repentance, and forgiveness simply removes the barrier between the two parties. What ought to happen next, if possible, is the rebuilding of the bond between the two parties. The offender especially ought to do everything they can to regain and rebuild trust and love between them and the person that they offended. We want there to be a restoration of good feelings between those people. Remember, however, that forgiveness can be granted without warm and friendly feelings. But this doesn't mean that feelings aren't important. They are important. Paul talks about it constantly. Have brotherly love for one another. Be tenderhearted towards one another. Rejoice together. Weep together. You can't do that with people you're alienated from. The old King James Version speaks of the bowels of compassion. What is this talking about? It's talking about feelings of loving kindness, compassion, and mercy that emanate from the very bottom of our hearts and souls. We really do want to work to restore such feelings for people we find ourselves at odds with because of sin. But forgiveness does not mean the restoration of friendship or the restoration of good feelings. That will come later. In order to get full reconciliation, sometimes church discipline is necessary. This is usually not necessary for forgiveness. Remember, a superficial request for forgiveness is all that is needed for forgiveness. But for full reconciliation and the restoration of good feelings to happen, sometimes the church has to get involved. Suspension from the sacraments, excommunication, are done for the glory of God and with the end goal in mind of total forgiveness and full reconciliation of the sinning person to the people they've sinned against and to the church. That's always the goal of discipline. People so often mistake church discipline as a mean and a strong-arm way of dealing with precious sheep and being high-handed. But if it's done in a spirit of humility and of a readiness to forgive and a hunger to see that person turn away from sin, it's a wonderful thing when it works. Church discipline is a means of grace. It's a means of bringing about forgiveness and reconciliation. That's what it's there for. Church discipline is there to counsel, to build up, to restore. The purpose is never to humiliate or kick people out. It's to restore them to godliness and to restore their relationships. Now, a note that needs to be made here, however, is this. When a person does forgive someone, they promise not to bring it up to them in any way. Here's another form of legalism people can do with that. But that does not mean that what they did can't be talked about in a counseling session. We don't want to be pharisaic or legalistic If someone needs counseling for a sin they commit, oh, you're not allowed to talk about it with me. No, we need to address the issue and help give you the tools to overcome this type of sin, whatever. That's another way of being legalistic to a fault there, legalistic, Pharisaic. It's important to know that forgiving someone of something does not mean that from that moment on we simply overlook that sin in their life in general. Forgiveness is forgiveness of a specific instance of sin and nothing more. By forgiving people, we are not condoning in any way what they did either. Forgiving a person personally does not annul other consequences of their sins. Please remember that. You can forgive someone of a sin, but sometimes there are many other things involved. Let me give you three illustrations. Number one, let's say a man murders your spouse, murders your wife. He's caught, arrested, convicted. He's going to be executed for his crime. As you go to death row to beat the tar out of this man, on the way there, the Holy Spirit melts your heart. And instead, you witness to him. He repents and becomes a Christian. And then he asks you for forgiveness for killing your wife. You are duty-bound to forgive him. But we can't stop him from being executed. Number two people are not married and live together. She gets pregnant and he leaves her. She becomes a Christian and he doesn't. He comes back to her because he has a conscience. He decides to help her raise the child. He says, I realize I've been a bad guy. I want to help you. I want to marry you. I want to raise the child and I want us to be a family. Will you please forgive me? She is duty bound to forgive him, but not duty bound to marry him because a Christian cannot marry a non-Christian. When I took pastoral counseling in seminary, I remember thinking, you can get a PhD in this stuff. I mean, there are so many scenarios. Early on in my pastoral ministry, I was constantly calling NANC counselors. You all know what NANC stands for, the National Association of Nuthetic Counselors. Those guys are geniuses. It's like, you can't make up these scenarios. It's what am I supposed to do here? What do you say in this situation? And thirdly, a man deserts his wife and is excommunicated and has slandered you or punched you or something like that. The man is not willing to go back to his wife, not willing to make things right with the church, but he's really bothered at how he sinned against you by punching you in the face. He comes to you and says, please forgive me for punching you. You're duty bound to forgive him, but you're still duty bound to see him as excommunicated from the church, and you're still duty bound to help his deserted wife in whatever way you can. What's the point of those three scenarios? Forgiving people does not mean erasing the consequences of sin. I've noticed that young children often have a hard time understanding that at first. Many of my children really believed that if they were sorry enough and asked forgiveness for the sin that they committed, that they would not get spanked. We would tell them, we forgive you, but you're still getting spanked. And we'd get indignant wonder in response. I thought you forgave me. I did. We did. But you're still getting spanked. That's the consequence of your sin, whether you repent of it or not. What motivates forgiveness in the Christian life? We all know the answer to that. The 10,000 talents that we had canceled. We forgive because we are forgiven. We forgive because we're commanded to. Listen to the word of God again. Read it this morning. Ephesians 4:32-5:1. Be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, just as God in Christ forgave you. Therefore, be imitators of God as dear children. If we are honest in our self-evaluation and really consider the things that we have done in thought, word, and deed, we know that all of us have a veritable mountain of iniquity that needs forgiveness from God. Jesus Christ suffered an agonizing and terrible death, bearing the wrath of God for all those stubborn ways that we sin, the repetitious ways that we sin. But being sinners like we are, just like Jesus' disciples, we react the same way that they did. If he sins against you 7 times a day and 7 times says, I repent, forgive him, the apostle said, Lord, increase our faith. Who could possibly do that? His response is, if you have faith as a mustard seed, you can say to this mulberry tree, be pulled up by the roots and planted into the sea, and it would obey you. You know, that particular type of tree, looking at the Greek term that's used there, refers to a plant whose roots apparently could last up to 600 years. And they'd be so deep and so down in the ground, you could not uproot these trees. That's why he used that as an example. It's not a matter of great or small faith, though, dear congregation. It's just a matter of obedience. You only need the smallest bit of faith, mustard-sized seed faith. Notice the illustration Jesus uses in Luke 17:7. He says, which of you, having a slave plowing or tending sheep, will say to him when he is coming from the field, come immediately and sit down to eat? Like the master's going to say that to one of his slaves. Here, let me wait on you hand and foot. But will he not say to him, prepare something for me to eat and properly clothe yourself and serve me while I eat and drink, and afterward you may eat and drink? He does not thank the slave because he did the things which were commanded, does he? What's he saying here? When you do forgive people, it doesn't mean you're all that. You're not hyper super spiritual. You may know bitter people that don't forgive very well, but I forgive well. You're just doing your duty. It's just your duty. So you too, when you do the things that you're commanded, say, we are unworthy slaves. We have only done that which we have been told to do. We forgive from the heart a specific sin that someone brings to us. All we've done is our duty. We're not special. There's nothing meritorious about it. It's our duty of obedience to God. We are commanded to forgive as God forgives, and it is as simple as that. When we do it, we aren't special. We're just servants of God obeying his commands to us. So don't focus on trying to become more spiritual so you can become more forgiving. Just forgive. Make that promise. God will help you keep it. It's not a matter of faith. Just obey. If a brother comes and says, I repent, we must forgive them. Says Jay Adams, quote, the problem is much more straightforward, uncomplicated, and simple. It is a problem of obedience. I want to say to the millennials, that is the biggest problem. This is the problem with so many today. People think they have to feel something. They have to feel something is true in order to act on it. No, if God says it, it's true. If God commands it, we are to obey it regardless of how we feel. And also, you are never, ever commanded in Scripture to pray about what's true. You ever had someone tell you, well, I think this is fine because I prayed about it and I'm at peace with it. It doesn't matter. You're not to pray for what's true. You go to the Word of God to find out what's true. You ask God to help you understand what the Word says. It doesn't matter if you prayed and meditated. Well, I prayed, a Mormon missionary said that to me once. Have you prayed about the Book of Mormon? A lot of Christians hear that. Well, should I pray about the Book of Mormon? No! You don't pray about what's true. God has shown you what's true in his Word. You go to that and you just obey it. Your feelings are irrelevant. One of those converts to Mormonism said, my testimony that Joseph Smith, a prophet of God, lasted 3 whole days. My chest was burning for 3 whole days. And I was like, how do you know that wasn't the tacos from last night? What Scripture teaches us about forgiving people, it's not hard to understand. It's hard to do. It's not hard to understand. It's just hard to do. It's hard for a sinner to be freely forgiving in an open-handed way. We're always looking for some excuse not to forgive people. The fact is, it's easier to practice church discipline than it is to forgive. But the sinning person has to ask for our forgiveness. They have to repent to be granted forgiveness and to begin the process of rebuilding good feelings and a good relationship. And as I pointed out earlier, however, we can forgive people in a certain sense, even if they never ask us for our forgiveness. We are to love our enemies and bless those who curse us and spitefully use us. Pray for them, love them. We are to turn the other cheek as much as possible. We can overlook a transgression. The Scripture says it is our glory to do so, Proverbs 19:11. But if someone has really offended us and never seeks our forgiveness, we can forgive them in the sense that we're not going to dwell on what they did. We're not going to allow it to ruin our family life and ruin our walk with God and let it bother us all day, every day. We're not going to let it define our existence as people. And we do not allow thoughts of revenge or justice to consume our minds either. It's a wonderful truth to know that in the final analysis, and this is really what ought to comfort us, nobody gets away with anything, ever. In the ultimate sense, nobody does. Reflect on that. God's justice is perfect and he sees and knows all. And we can be thankful that he knows everything that we've ever done and ever will do, and all the evil motives and the coveting and the vainglory and everything else, and it was nailed to the cross and will never be brought against us. The very least that we can do is forgive someone 100 denarii, the sins they commit against us. They may seem big to us, but us being offended is infinitely less than God being offended. He's forgiven us. We have to forgive others. Let's pray. Father, we bless your name and praise you for the forgiveness that we have in Christ. Be with us as we take communion together. May our hearts rejoice in the body and blood of Jesus Christ, that he has met the law's demands and answered it fully and reconciled us to you and brought us into your family. What a joyous pleasure, what a wonderful joy it is. to know that you love us, you've adopted us, and that our sins have been fully forgiven. May we be a forgiving people in response to that great gift. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.